Well, it's preaching time. This is the most vital, important moment of our service, and it's not because I get the microphone, it's because of what is being talked about. It's what's being preached, and it is the truth of the Word of God. If you're new to Christianity, or if you are new to maybe the faith, or you're looking, maybe you're here and someone has invited you, there's something that before we preach the message this morning that you have to understand about us, about what we believe. And for the most part, most Christians around the world believe this to be true. But the Bible that we are reading from this morning, we believe to be the inerrant, infallible, holy, and inspired Word of God. Meaning that it did not come by design from man and his efforts, but that God, through the inspiration of his Spirit, laid perfectly on the heart of men to write, to construct this incredible book, a love letter to humanity. And it's everything for us. I hope you understand that. Without the Bible, there is nothing for us today. We might as well go home and wait for the Braves to play a little later. But because the Bible is true from cover to cover, it demands from us our attention, and it demands respect and careful handling. And so, church family, I would ask you today to please pray for me, as there are many visitors here, many folks that are looking on and maybe searching even for truth. And I believe this, that God has not a single accident here today. You are here with divine purpose. And God can do more in just a few minutes through his Word and through his Spirit than man can do in a lifetime of effort trying to fix our problems. And so today, as a church family, we welcome you here, but we ask you for just a few moments of your undivided attention to hear the Word of God. And this is John 20. Verse 10, John 20, verse 10. Hear now the Word of God. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus, notice the text, had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, my goodness, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, the boys who are big and bad, they're behind the door scared. But go to my brethren and say unto them that I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. There are days in history that changed nations. There are moments in history that altered wars and governments and economies and empires. There are births of great consequence, deaths of great consequence. There are inventions and speeches and political ideology that reshape the course of human history. It happens almost on the daily now. But this morning we stand to mark and to celebrate the greatest day in history that the world has ever known. It's not marked by the fall of an empire. It's not even marked specifically by the rising of a kingdom. It's not the signing of a declaration, nor even the results of an election. Today marks the capstone of redemptive history. This is the hinge of all eternity, and it all leads back to the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. For our church family here, the Trinity family, for the past 3.5 months, we have walked with Jesus carefully through the record of his life. If you'll remember, for 15 weeks now, we have watched his glory break through the ordinary. We have seen him step into the waters of the Jordan, face assault by Satan in the wilderness. We watched him turn water into wine, cleanse his father's house with righteous indignation. We watched as he revealed his glory on the mountain. He confronted false religion head on. We heard his call for men to follow him. We watched him go into Bethany, just a few miles from Jerusalem, and call the name Lazarus, his friend who was dead, back to life, and then ride into Jerusalem to be celebrated momentarily as a king, but then weep over the city who had missed the day of their visitation. And all while he is walking directly toward the cross, knowing what was coming. And as we met Wednesday night, we were here in the dark and had the candles lit. And for a moment, we imagined that we were back in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. In that door locked upper room hidden away, Jesus had died. And we looked at the scripture and what it said. And it says clearly that Jesus suffered, that he bled, that he died, and that he was buried. We watched the life that changed the world. But you hear me today in this final message of the series. If the life of Christ ends at the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, then it is not the life that changed the world. The implications and the impact of resurrection cannot be overstated. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you hear me very clearly this morning, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not happen, it would mean that God is actually Satan. It would mean that every prophet that came before Christ was a false prophet, that the disciples were all liars, that the miracles performed by Jesus were witchcraft. It would mean that the Bible that we have in our laps today and that are on our screens, that they are a false testament to the most elaborate lie ever stretched out over 4,000 years. And ultimately, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not happen, then it would mean that mankind has no hope. It would mean that mankind has no hope. If Jesus stayed dead, then he was only a teacher with noble words. If Jesus had stayed dead, then Calvary was only a strategy of deception. It would mean that sin still reigns, that death still wins, and that the gospel is nothing more than false religious sentiment, no different than Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, nothing but a lie draped over human sorrow. What a terrible, horrendous thing that would be if it were true. But if Jesus Christ got up out of the grave, if the resurrection happened, then every word that Jesus Christ of Nazareth spoke is true. If he self-extricated from the tomb after being dead, then it means that the cross was accepted by the Father. If Christ is risen, then death has been invaded and hell has been plundered. It means that forgiveness is real, and it's not just a feeling or a sentiment, but forgiveness is a fact of possibility. If Jesus Christ got up out of that grave, then it means that no one in this room, no matter who you are and no matter what you think about Jesus, no one in this room should stay neutral about Jesus. And that's why this final message in our series bears the title of the whole series. Because Jesus did not change the world merely by the wonder of his birth. He did not change the world by merely the beauty of his teaching, nor the compassion of his ministry, or the power of his preaching. Jesus Christ changed the world because he rose from the dead. And John brings us here at the end of his gospel to the only verdict that makes sense. Right here into a scene of doubt and despair, one of his 12, one of his closest friends and followers named Thomas, is struggling to believe. Thomas is struggling to find it possible that a man who was dead could ever be alive again. Go with me now into the 27th verse of John 20. The 27th verse of John 20. Notice the scene. The disciples come and they tell Thomas that they have heard the good news that Jesus is alive. Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger," Jesus speaking to Thomas, "and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Notice verse 31. "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Jesus steps into this place of doubt. John is saying in his gospel, in effect, that he has written this entire gospel to bring you here to this moment. This is it. This confession, this is the faith, this is life. Hear me this morning, this is Christ. This is Jesus alive in front of witnesses. So this morning, we're not here to merely admire a beautiful ending to a tragic week that happened almost 2,000 years ago. We are here this morning to stand in light of the greatest victory the world has ever seen. We're here to declare that Jesus Christ is alive. We are gathered here this morning to proclaim that truth still stands, that God is faithful, and hear me, that sin can be forgiven, that hope is real, that salvation is available, and that the world has never been the same since the Son of God walked out of the grave. This is resurrection morning. This is what Easter is all about. It is the cornerstone of our faith, the day that changed everything. And if Jesus is the life that changed the world, then the question has to be answered by every heart and every life in this room. Here's the question: has he changed your life? If he is the life that changed the world, then has Jesus Christ changed your life? Shall we pray together? Church family, help me pray. Holy Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, as humbly as we know how, Lord, we bow before you asking today for your help, for your guidance, and God, for your spirit. Lord, we ask you to preach the truth of your word in the hearts of men. God, may the word of God find good ground in the heart of the people that are here. God, we need you in a desperate way now to give us the truth of your word without fear and without favor. God, I pray that you would put the words in my mouth that you would have me to say. God, I pray that you would take any words out of my mouth that I should not say. God, I pray that for this moment specifically, God, whatever tone of voice, whatever cadence, whatever volume you desire for this moment, God, give me exactly what I need to be tender to your will. And God, I pray for every life that's in this room. Holy Ghost, we pray that you would do what only you can do. Lord, that you would search the life and the heart of every person. And the God, that you would do the work that's needed for every man and woman and young person under the sound of my voice. Hide me behind the cross. Give us liberty now as we approach your word. It's in Jesus' name the church prayed together. Amen and amen. Because resurrection happened, then what does it mean for us? What are the implications? What is, if you'll allow me to say it this way, what is the cause and effect of resurrection? Three very quick things and we'll move on with our day. Number one, his person is confirmed. If the resurrection happened, and it did, what does it confirm? It confirms the person of Jesus Christ. Now, old Thomas, instantly you say the name Thomas in the Gospels, and there's a title, an adjective that goes with old Thomas. He is doubting Thomas. And yes, he does get remembered for his doubt. But in many ways, Thomas is one of the strongest witnesses to the resurrection. Thomas is not swept away by the emotion of other people. Thomas loved the Lord. He had followed Jesus. He had pinned his entire life and all of his hopes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he had watched as Christ was betrayed and arrested, and then he knew that Christ had died the Roman crucifixion. So that when these other disciples come and tell him that Jesus is alive, Thomas sort of draws a line in the sand. John chapter 20, verse 25, notice what it says. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Unless I shall see his hands in the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." That's the heart of Thomas. It's the language of a man who is not just doubting. Thomas is crushed. But in his crushing and in his doubt and in his fear, listen now, Thomas is being honest. This is the language of a man who is doubting, but it's also the language of a man who is honest. He knows the brutality of the cross. And you hear me this morning, this is so important because it is proof. It reminds us that the disciples were not predisposed to fabricate a fake resurrection. They're not sitting in that upper room plotting how to start a new religion based on a dead founder. The disciples were broken. They were fearful. They were confused. And yes, even Thomas was slow to believe. Thomas is not a problem for the resurrection account. Thomas is actually one of the greatest evidences that the resurrection happened, that it is real. And then Jesus shows up. You can go back for yourself and look, verse 26 through 28 of John 20. And I love the mercy of Christ here. Jesus comes right into the room where Thomas is hiding. He comes right into the atmosphere of fear in Thomas's heart. He comes right to the place where belief had dissipated and this unbelief that had risen in Thomas's heart, it was blinding. And Jesus walks into the room. He looks at his friend and his disciple and he says, "Reach hither thy finger. Be not faithless, but believing." Jesus doesn't walk into the room and then rebuke Thomas. He doesn't say, "Thomas, for all these years and for all that I've done for you and for all that you've seen and you can't believe that I'm alive." No, Jesus walks into the room and meets him right where he's the weakest. And then when Thomas sees the risen Christ, he doesn't say, "You're alive." He doesn't say, "Well, the resurrection is true." He doesn't say, "Well, the other disciples were right and I was wrong." No, no, no. He gives a summary of the entire Gospel of John and he says, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. That is the summary of John's entire gospel. If you'll remember, John begins his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And now John is making this great argument. He's closing his argument that this man falling before Christ, the risen Christ, is the correct response. My Lord and my God. Hear me, that's what resurrection confirms. It confirms that Jesus is not merely a moral teacher. He's not just a prophet. He's not a misunderstood revolutionary zealot of Judaism. Hear me this morning. Jesus is. Jesus is. His person is confirmed. He is now, as it is seen in even the eyes of the disciples, as he stands there in resurrection power, he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, the Holy One of the prophecies, the suffering Savior of Calvary, and the risen Redeemer who walked out of the grave in power. The resurrection did not make him the Son of God. It proved even further that he was the Son of God. It preached a message. It declared it that Jesus is who he always was. Christ was vindicated in resurrection. Claims that were established thousands of years ago are now true. And all of it happens in the person confirmed for all eternity. The resurrection of Christ is the Father's public vindication of the Son. How and why did the tomb empty itself of its contents? Better yet, how did the man who was dead inside the tomb get out of the tomb? The truth is, the tomb is empty because death could not do what death normally does. The tomb is empty because corruption had no play against the Son of God as he lay there dead, but who rises again in power. And that means that the greatest question in your life, because the tomb is empty, is not how much money you have. It's not about what side of town you live on, how big your house is, or even what you think your plans for life are. The most important question is not how religious you are or how good you may even think yourself to be. The greatest question in your life, for every person under the sound of my voice, is who is Jesus Christ? Who is he to you? Because if he is risen, then he is Lord. And if he is Lord, then he does not ask for casual admiration. Christ as Lord commands total surrender. That's who the person of Jesus Christ is in resurrection. Secondly, his person is confirmed, but secondly, his purchase is complete. His purchase is complete. The resurrection is not only proof of who he is, but it is proof that he came to do what he said he was going to do and that he fully accomplished it. When Jesus died on the cross, you'll remember from Wednesday night, we talked about this in detail. He cried out, "It is finished." We talked about that even last Lord's Day. And when he cries out from the cross, "It is finished," it is not the cry of a weak victim. That was the declaration of a great conqueror. The work was done. The debt was paid. The offering was made. The wrath was borne. The sacrifice of the perfect lamb was presented. Hear me, it's a verse that all of us know, and maybe everyone here could quote part or all of this verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Listen, John 3:16 is not validated unless resurrection happens. On the cross, you'll remember in that terrible, horrible tragedy, the Father abandons the Son. And in doing so, he pours out the wrath of my hell on my cross. The Bible says that Jesus became sin on the cross. And when all of that was taking place, Jesus cries out. You can read this for yourself in the Gospels. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But on resurrection morning, the Father answered the cry of the Son on the cross. When Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," it did not go unanswered. God had to do what God had to do to pay the debt that I owed, to do what was necessary for my salvation. But you hear me this morning, the Father never ignores the Son. And even in his death, the Father still loved the Son. And even in his death, the Father still had a plan for the Son. The resurrection is heaven's declaration that the sacrifice of Christ was accepted. It's heaven's declaration that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was accepted. And when he cried, "It is finished," and then the Father declared to the world in his resurrection in power that God the Father was satisfied with the death of the Son, satisfied with the blood, satisfied with the obedience of his Son, satisfied with the offering for sin, satisfied for the perfect substitute. In the Father's approval, in the Father's absolute total approval for the purchase of those given to the Son. God is no communist and God is no socialist. God demanded payment for sin debt. And it's actually the Father in grace and mercy answering the prayer request of his Son that had been prayed just a few hours prior to his death. In John 17, Jesus is on the way to the cross. Jesus prays, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. You hear me? God the Father answered the prayer of God the Son, which was the only way you and I would have any hope. Without resurrection, there is no justification for sin. Without resurrection, there is no regeneration of lost men or women. Without resurrection, there is no sanctification, the separating from sin. Without resurrection, there is no resurrection of the believer, no union with God, no intercession of the Son. Without resurrection, there would be no lordship of Christ. But you hear me, there is no bride for Christ without the blood. No bride without the blood. But praise God, the Son of God died and he rose again in power, and the Father was satisfied with the payment. Hear me this morning, every one of us, every single person under the sound of my voice is born under the curse of sin. Every one of us is fallen in our father Adam. Every one of us stands guilty before a holy God. Even in our nature, when we are born sinners. And the sin debt that is owed by every person here, no one escapes the fact that they're a sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin, according to God's word, is death. Every graveyard testifies to the wages of sin. Every funeral reminds us that death is not natural. It's not what God intended for mankind, but because Adam and Eve fell, we have to taste the deterioration of our bodies and brokenness, and we have to go to a grave. Death is not natural by design, but rather judicial because of the fall. It is the fatal sentence of a broken race that if the Lord tarries, every person under the sound of my voice, every one of us will face the grave. It's the curse of humanity. We die. And if Christ is not risen, then sin has not been dealt with. But if Christ is risen, that means the cross was sufficient. That forgiveness is not a wish. That forgiveness is not just a church word for church people. Forgiveness is not some sort of psychological crutch or device to make hurting people feel better. Forgiveness is a blood-bought reality secured by a crucified and risen Christ. That's why John's account in his gospel, if you'll read it, it moves in this chapter from the resurrection to the appearance of Christ to the next phase being gospel proclamation. The risen Christ sends his disciples into the world. And because of his finished work, they can now declare with certainty that those who repent and believe are forgiven, and those who reject him remain in their sins. Hear me this morning. That is the glory of Easter. I am not standing here this morning preaching a probability. I am standing here. We are preaching this morning a certainty. You say, what are those certainties? That there is a pardon available in Jesus Christ. That there is peace with God through Jesus Christ. That there is cleansing through Jesus Christ. That there is reconciliation through Jesus Christ. And you hear me? That there's eternal life in Jesus Christ. He said in that verse 31, but these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. May I speak to something that culture will say to you blatantly and sometimes subliminally, that somehow by being a good person or by doing kind acts or planting a million trees or paying for people's surgeries or giving out bottles of water to the homeless, that somehow in our American morality, that if we'll do enough good deeds that God will be satisfied. That's not what he's talking about. We think that we can work our way to God by doing things that maybe please God, or even in our religious identity or mentality, maybe even a religion that we inherited from a family member. I believe maybe I'm part of it kind of because of a family member or what our family has done in the past. He's not even talking about sincerity, where you say, I admire believers. I think Jesus was a good man. I think the church is a good thing. It's a good idea. He's not talking about any of that. He's talking about real relationship. Hear me. This is the word that should matter. Life. I love life. I love living. Anybody else like to live? It's good to be alive. Amen. I've got a little boy over here that makes life even that much sweeter. He's 5 months old and he acts like he's 15 years old. He wants to fight and growl and drink and spit. And if he could, he'd probably cuss. I know his mama. I'm in trouble. But as much as I love my son, and as much as I love being his dad, and as much as I love being the pastor of this church, member of the community in Western North Carolina, it cannot begin to even touch or scratch the surface of what life in Christ really is. As the world falls apart, and as a father and a husband, as a leader, as I look for peace, I look in the world and I find none. It's not in the Republican Party. Hello. It's not in the Democratic Party. Hello. It's not in Washington, D.C. or Raleigh, or even at the county commissioner's meeting or downtown in Asheville. I find in love, I'm not being ugly, but I find no hope in any of those institutions. I find red tape and bureaucracy and lies and all the nasty things of humanity. And as a father and as a husband and as a leader, I look for places to draw strength just to keep my sanity in this sin-sick world. And time and time and time again, every single day of my life, I get up out of the bed and it doesn't matter how much money's in the account, and it doesn't matter how many square feet are in my house, it doesn't matter if we got ribeye or chuck roast or patty melts or scrambled eggs. It doesn't matter what I have. It doesn't matter what I drive. It doesn't even matter what's in my retirement account and what's in my dream planning book. At the end of the day, all that matters is my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because without it, I would be nothing and I would be lost. That means that the sinner in this room, whoever you are, whoever we are, there is no sinner in this room that's beyond hope. There is no sin, you hear me this morning, on the authority of God's word, there is no sin and no stain that cannot be washed and forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no amount of guilt that you've built up your entire life that Jesus can't take off your shoulders. There's no amount of dirty feelings of feeling nasty and cast out and thrown away and not loved and not cared for that Jesus cannot reach down into the muck and into the mire of your problem and your situation and clean you off and give you a new name and put a robe on you and a ring and call you son and call you daughter. You say, Pastor, I've gone too far. I've said too much. I've been married too many times. There is grace that is greater than all of our sin. And God knew before he made worlds, he knew before he made worlds that you would be sitting in a blue chair here today. And God troubled the waters of the heart of this church months ago that we would begin preaching the word of God without fear and without favor, pointing to the truth that the only hope you have and the only hope I have is the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I can't handle religion. I can't handle the passion. I can't handle the excitement. I'll never fit into a church like this. You don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've said. You don't know where I've been. But I know God who knows, and He loves you, and He'll forgive you, and He'll do more for you today than you could do in a lifetime of drinking and drugs and illicit relationships and running in the wrong direction. There is forgiveness and there is freedom, all because Jesus got up out of the grave. The purchase is complete. Lastly, as we look at our word, the purchase is complete, but the claim on your life is confronting. The claim on your life is confronting. Church, help me pray. This is where Easter has to stop being a date on a calendar. This is where Easter has to be more than a scene that you imagine once a year in your mind. And instead, Easter becomes a summons directly to your heart. Jesus said to Thomas what we all need to hear: be not faithless, but believing. John says, these are written that ye might believe. That means this, dear people, no matter who you are and no matter where you're from, that Easter is not just to be admired. It's not to be appreciated at a distance. Resurrection demands an answer. John didn't write this so that you would be impressed with Jesus as a good man. He wrote this so that by faith, through grace, that men and women and young people would believe on Jesus Christ. And right here, right now, is where the risen Christ confronts every person under the sound of my voice. You cannot leave Him in a category of interesting. You cannot reduce Him to a seasonal religious figure. You cannot simply nod towards Easter and go on with your life untouched, because He rose from the dead. And because He rose from the dead, He has absolute claim over every life and every heart in this room. And with all the love I can potentially muster from my heart, if you're here today and you're skeptical about Jesus, it doesn't turn Him away. If you're here today and you are a church member but playing a fake role with a fake faith, the Lord can do something for you. If you are a moral person who believes you have the moral high ground, you hear me, God will deal with you today. He'll deal with the hidden sinner. He'll deal with the man who's indifferent, who says things like, I just don't care. I don't care about God. I don't care about church. I don't care about all of this. I'm here because my mama drove me nuts and I'm here. Hear me. Jesus loves you and He'll forgive you. And just like Thomas, who doubted, He'll give you the faith to believe. You say, Pastor, I've done drugs. Jesus is bigger than your drug problem. You say, Pastor, I'm caught up in a homosexual lifestyle. Can I tell you something? There is so much forgiveness and grace and healing and restoration that He can take that lifestyle that is contrary to the Word of God and His perfect will for your life, and He can turn it around and do more for you than you could ever imagine. You say, Pastor, I struggle with people and crowds, and even now I'm having anxiety being around this many people. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that when God saves us, that He gives us a love deep in our heart, and it's a love for one another. He even qualifies it by saying it's one of the greatest ways you know that you belong to God is that you love the brethren, that you love these people. And I can't explain this, If you're a visitor here, I'm thankful that you're here. But the people around you that are normally here, I love them. I love them. That's a love that comes from God. There's nobody in this room that's perfect, and Trinity Baptist Church is not a trophy case of perfect people. It is a hospital of hope for people who are broken and who are afraid and who are terrified by life and who don't have all the answers, but who are looking for the truth and the Word of God by His Spirit. That's what Jesus offers. He said, be not faithless, but believing. And in love this morning, that's the dividing line. The urgency that you hear in my voice and the passion you see from my face is because I know this to be true. There is an eternity waiting for all of us. There's not some sort of switch that you get to flip where you say, well, I don't really believe in anything after this, that it, once I die, I just go to the ground and decompose, and I'll just, even if the religious stuff is real, I'm not going to participate. You hear me? That's nothing more than a lie of the devil. Every single person on the sound of my voice will spend an eternity somewhere. It's only two places, and they are literal places. It's not a metaphor. It's not an idea. Literal places. The Bible says that at that great judgment day, there will be dividing. The sheep that will go to the fold one way, those that know the voice of the shepherd, then those that do not, who will go to eternal destruction. There's either eternal life with God or eternal death without Him. And it's not through Buddha, and it's not through Catholicism, and it's not through lighting candles or reciting the rosary or knowing all about the saints or thinking good things about Jesus or even saying out loud that Jesus was a good man. You hear me? The Bible says that it's all about a relationship. That you would know, that you would believe, that you would follow, that you would trust. Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. It is a claim on your life made in the garden where the tomb was, that right now, 2,000 years later, the claim is still on your life. You hear me? There's nobody in this room that Jesus doesn't want. He will save you right where you are. He will change you for all time and for all eternity. And He'll do it today. Not next week, not next Easter, not after you get things figured out or not after you get cleaned up. Jesus does not send you to the car wash before you get clean. He takes you in your mud and your filth and your nastiness right where you are, right where He found me. And He'll change you and He'll save you.